Good evening, everyone. It's nice to have you with our Bible study as we continue to go verse by verse through the book of Genesis. And tonight, we are going to be looking at Genesis starting in chapter 6 and verse 10, where we left off, I'm told, last week with verse 9, as Pastor Doug had brought us through that first part of that very important chapter. So it's good to be able to have everybody that's joining us, both our online friends as well as those who count themselves friends of the Granite Bay Church and are watching on a regular basis, or maybe you're watching for the very first time. It's good to have you join us here this evening. It's always good to have all of us here, the familiar faces that continue to come night by night, as well as some new faces that are joining us here as well. So welcome to everybody, and we pray that it will be a blessing for all of us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, tonight we are thankful for your Bible. We're thankful for this critical, foundational book that you have given to us that helps us to be able to understand our origins, helps us to understand the most important aspects of this earth's history. Many of these things that we don't learn in our classroom, in our public universities, in our public schools, Lord. And so, Lord, we want to pray that you will guide us with your Holy Spirit. You will help us to understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to start off with a Bible trivia question. Okay, so put your thinking caps on. It's not an easy question, probably not as easy as you think when I first ask you. Are you ready? Okay, here it goes. Who is the oldest living man in history? Who is the oldest living man in history?
Jesus.
Hey, we got a sharp thinker in the back. Good work, Mark. Okay, now I heard Methuselah come up right away, and that's the first name I thought of as well. And as far as all earthly lives goes, Methuselah was the longest living man that then died and was buried, and he lived 969 years. So you're kind of right, but I did warn you ahead of time that it's not quite as easy as you thought it would be. The fact of the matter is, there is somebody that's even older than Methuselah that has lived much longer than Methuselah, and his name is Enoch. And we've already studied that in the past, haven't we? In Genesis chapter 5, it says that he walked with God, and he was no more. Why? Because God took him. And so at the age of 300 years of age, we have that Enoch was translated, or he was physically raptured up to heaven with God. And so he's been living with God ever since. And so Enoch has never seen death, has he? And he's still living today. And so he's one of the only three men that we have in the biblical record that tells us is alive with God in heaven right now. And so I did some fun math on that in extension. And it turns out that Enoch was born 622 years after Adam was created. So Adam, of course, the beginning of mankind, it took 622 years before Enoch came along and was born to his dad and to his mother. And so if you count human history, as we other scholars have discovered, the earth existed for about, or mankind existed, and life on earth existed for approximately 4,000 years before Christ. And so I did some more math, and it turns out that Enoch was born about 3,378 BC, and today he is 5,378 years old. So he's a little bit ahead of Methuselah now, isn't he? So he is the only man in all of history that can say he's that old, 5,378 years old. Methuselah is an interesting character, by the way. He was Noah's grandpa, wasn't he? Methuselah was Noah's grandpa. And if you're German or maybe Italian or some other languages, you might call him Opa. Okay, so in my family, on my wife's side of the family, he would be called Opa. So Noah would have called Methuselah Opa or grandpa. And Enoch was Noah's great-grandpa. So the great prophet and preacher that was taken to heaven, the oldest man ever living, was the great-grandfather of this famous, more famous figure by Noah. Because Noah, of course, you can ask anybody on the street, anybody that's never been, even people like myself that were raised in church for 20 years, first 20 years of their life, and you ask them, have you ever heard of Noah? Well, yes, we have. Have you ever heard of Methuselah? Methuselah, who's that? But Noah's very famous, isn't he? He's one of the most famous figures in history and in the world. And so we're going to be looking at a little bit more about Noah. So there's some interesting and important facts in some sacred history there. So let's go to Genesis chapter 6, where we picked up, or we'll pick it up where we left off. Left off with verse 9. And we're going to go to Genesis chapter 6 and pick it up with verse 10. Sorry, no, we left off with verse 8 last week. I got that wrong. Okay, so last week we left off with that very powerful verse that says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." So in spite of all the corruption and the violence and the evil intents and thoughts of men's hearts, as it very sadly describes beforehand, we found that Noah was different. When God looked down upon Noah, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And just like you and I, Noah needed grace, but we're going to find out that he also not only received grace in the eyes of the Lord, but he was also submitted to the Lord as well. So in verse 9, it goes on and says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Now, verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1, we had read that this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. So in chapter 5, it was important for God to reveal to us that vital genealogy, those first generations and these key characters of history. And now God picks it up with Noah. And it's almost kind of fitting that way, isn't it? Because many times we've heard that there are, all of us share two sets of parents, or great 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 grandparents, and that would be Adam and Eve. Of course, we all are children of Adam and Eve, and all of us in this room are also children of Noah and, what's Noah's wife's name again? I'm tricking Jonathan over here. It's not. It doesn't say in the Bible what her name is. We'll just have to call her Mrs. Noah. Yeah, it's interesting that it doesn't actually give the name. We have Eve, Adam's wife, but for some reason, the Bible doesn't reveal what Noah's wife's name was. But so we'll call her Mrs. Noah. So all of us share Noah as a father of all mankind, as well as at least all mankind since Noah's day, including us, and then, of course, Adam and Eve. So this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man. So he was a man that was fair and righteous, perfect in his generations. And so he was a man that was standing out from the rest of the world. While the rest of the world was kind of going into corruption, into violence, and evil intentions and motivations and so on, we find that Noah was one that was submitted to God. And then we have that powerful testimony to Noah at the last sentence of the verse. It says, Noah walked with God. Now, who does that remind us of? Where do we read already in our study in Genesis? Enoch, yeah. Okay, so we come back to the oldest living man in all history, Enoch. And so we read, where was that again? That was in verse 24. Very close. Yes, thank you. 24. And Enoch walked with God. And so here we have that Enoch is not only recorded as one who walked with God, but Noah also is found as one who walked with God. And so we ask the question just one more time, and that, what does it mean when the Bible says that someone walked with God?
It's a relationship.
A relationship, good. All right, okay. It reveals a relationship. Okay, so it doesn't just say that Noah knew about God. It just doesn't just say that Noah believed in a God. But it says that Noah walked with God. And there's a difference, isn't there? You know, even the demons know there's a God, and they know more about God than we even do. But as it says in the book of James, they tremble. Why? Because they know that God is also going to judge them. They know what their final end is. And so that's the important part, is that walked with God. You know, one of the things that my wife loves to do, the more you get to know her, the more you'll discover that she loves to walk. Denise is a real walker, and she loves to walk our dog for his exercise, but her favorite form of exercise is walking. And when she walks, by the way, she really means walking. You know, sometimes when I don't feel like power walking, I'll say, Denise, I'll come and walk with you, but you got to slow down the pace a little bit because when she walks, she means business. And so it's her exercise as well. Quite often, if I'm around the house and I'm not in the middle of something, she'll ask me to join her. Sean, would you be able to join me on my walk? And so whenever I can, I say, yes, I'll come out and walk with you. Now, why did she ask me to walk with her? Can't she walk on her own? Is she afraid? Is she going to get lost?
Spend time with
me. Okay, she wants to spend time with me. All right. Okay, good. All right. Can't we just watch TV together or something?
Because I like you and I know exercise is good for you.
Okay. All right. So Denise says, because I love you and you like me, I hope. And she wants me to get exercise. Okay, good.
Exercises together, stays
together. All right. So Dr. Ng says those who exercise together stay together. So it's praying and exercising. Okay. Yeah, that's right. She has my attention. So typically, in fact, not typically, every time we go for a walk, we do more than walk, don't we? What do we do? We talk, don't we? And so it's just a great, uninterrupted, private conversation, isn't it? Because we don't have to worry about what the neighbors are thinking or what are hearing or their children or walking down a street where nobody's hearing but us. And so we have this special, quiet, private, uninterrupted time together. And so that's what makes it extra special, doesn't it? And so what's happening? We're talking and our hearts are
listening,
and they're blending together, aren't they? We're connecting with each other. We're sharing about our day, our hearts, some of the things, some of the joys, the sorrows, the burdens, the challenges, and so on. And so all those special things are taking place during a walk. So when we read about these individuals that walked with God, isn't it really a lot like that? It's connecting with God. It's reflecting that these men and such were sharing their hearts with God on a regular basis. And so there was no secret keepings with God. They shared their joys, their sorrows, their challenges, their frustrations, and all the rest of the ingredients of life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. Let's go there quickly. We'll keep our thumbs, of course, in Genesis chapter 6. But let's go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 6. We also read another aspect of what it means to walk with God. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, he who says he abides in him, that's in Jesus, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And so what is the Bible telling us here in regards to our walking with God? Well, it tells us that we should obey. God has called us to obey him and to imitate him. So we are to obey his ways and his character and to imitate his character, his love, his righteousness, his patience, and all these other things that reflect the character and heart of God. And so if we say that we're in him, we ought to walk even as also he walked. Now, there's a very important aspect to reflect on in regards to both Noah and Enoch, in regards to walking with God. And that is that they didn't go off somewhere in some kind of, you know, when they walked around and you saw Noah or Enoch coming down the street or down the pathway or the roadway, you know, sometimes we picture Enoch or Noah, you know, where they never need a headlamp at night. You know those nifty little headlamps now you can kind of plastic or elasticized strap, you just strap that on your head and you don't have to hold it. It's like a flashlight on your head. And then you can go for a jog or a walk at night or do some work in the night. You know, sometimes we think Noah and Enoch didn't need a headlamp because they just had kind of a permanent glow up here. You know, and when they got around, they didn't have to use their feet because they just kind of floated in the air. You know, their feet were just a few inches off the ground and so on. Is that true? No, but sometimes, you know, especially medieval Christianity and so on kind of has developed that image, you know, that they kind of hid themselves somewhere. They isolated themselves kind of like a monastery, the ascetic movement and so on, where we kind of become holy by removing ourselves from the world. As it turns out, Enoch and Noah both were married. Were they celibate? No. They were married, weren't they? And in fact, the Bible also tells us that not only did they marry, but they knew what it was like to have a crying, pooping, you know, baby that they had to change the diapers of, and they knew what it was like to be grumpy in the morning, you know, because he had to, you know, feed the baby three times or five times throughout the night and so on. So they knew what it was like to go through a regular work week as well. They had to make a living, just like you and I did. So they knew what it was like to have the pressures and the frustrations and difficulties sometimes that come with raising a family and making a living and so on. So that's important for us to make sure that we don't overlook, that we understand that God, we can be like Enoch. I guess that's what I'm trying to say, is that it's important for us to understand that we can be like Enoch and we can be like Noah. We too can walk with God in the same capacity that Noah and Enoch walked with God, and have a job, and be married, and have kids, and all the rest of it. Yes, you have a comment.
Yes.
Or a question.
Good evening, gentlemen, ladies. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "The wise man's eye are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all." So the head, when we, the eyes, the wise man, the eyes, the head.
Right. Thank you, Casa. Was that, you say Ecclesiastes? Is that, sounds like Ecclesiastes.
Ecclesiastes.
Yeah, okay.
Sorry, I'm not that. Chapter 2, verse 14.
Okay.
And first John, second John, third John, sorry, verse 4, it said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." So Enoch, he walked with God because he obeyed his truth.
Okay, thank you. So here we have Casa, a local gentleman here, and welcome, by the way. Casa is new to us. He's moved here from the Bay Area, and welcome to Granite Bay Church. And he's sharing with us from Ecclesiastes about sharing about how the wisdom comes from not from our physical eyesight, but from the mind, the eyesight of our mind, as we connect with the Holy Spirit and with God. And so that's important. Thank you for that. Okay. Let's go to, again, we'll keep our thumbs in Genesis chapter 6, and let's go to John chapter 17, because Jesus kind of summarizes this whole subject of Enoch and Noah in regards to their daily life and their daily walk with God. And so let's go to John chapter 17. And as we come to that chapter, we come to the only chapter in the Gospels that records the last prayer that Jesus prays. And he prays it out loud before his disciples just before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, is arrested, and then leads to his execution or crucifixion. John chapter 17 and verses 15 through 16. So John chapter 17, verse 15, Jesus says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." And then verse 16, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And so just to encapsulate, you know, the subject here, Jesus summarizes it so well. He says, "I do not pray that you take them out of the world, isolate them physically, remove them from the rest of humanity, but rather that they are not of the world." And of course, there's a whole world of difference, isn't it? Out of the world means that you're physically removed. Of the world means that you are not of the principles of this world. Corrupt in mind, corrupt in integrity, corrupt in morality. Do you see the difference? Yeah. So that's important for us to understand. Both were in that same boat as well. By the way, Enoch and Noah also had something else in common. What else do they have in common? They keep you thinking here so you don't fall asleep on me. All right, what else did Noah and Enoch have in common that the Bible records? This is a hard one. Pardon me?
They made it to heaven.
They made it to heaven? Okay. Enoch made it to heaven, and Noah's on his way, but he's resting until then. So you're half right. Yeah. Okay, anybody else? Welcome back, David, by the way.
Repeat the question.
What else did Enoch and Noah have in common? Okay, they both are recorded as having walked with God. Okay, they both were prophets. That's another thing that they had in common, right? They both received visions and direct communication from God and a mission. Okay, what else?
They both shared that information they had with their people at the time.
Okay, good. Okay, you essentially answered it in different words. They were both preachers. Okay, they both publicly preached. Enoch, we looked at that already in a previous study, so that we won't look at it again. But let's look it up in Noah. Let's confirm that, make sure that's a biblical truth. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we find that Peter here is referring to the life and to the ministry of this very important figure by the name of Noah. And so verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." And so here we have, in the middle of this reference back to the flood and the judgment that God was compelled to have to bring upon the world back at his generation, he is stated as a preacher of righteousness. So he preached about the ways of God and about salvation and about the pathway that God, you know, choose the narrow way, not the wide gate and pathway and so on. So he was clearly also a preacher. So not only was he a carpenter, at least he learned as he went along a lot of things about carpentry, because he had one huge, very difficult task. You know, sometimes we don't stop and think about how big that task really was to make an ark. As you know, God didn't say go out and, you know, make a fishing boat or a canoe. You know, he said make a boat 450 feet long, 45 feet high, three stories, you know, in the middle. You know, this is, what are the carnival cruises? You know, this is like saying, you know, go out and build a carnival cruise boat and do it by hand, you know, or whatever machinery they had. You know, I'm sure they had machinery back there. But even with machinery, you know, have you ever watched a documentary on how they build a carnival cruise ship? It's a huge task. It takes years, even with our modern technology. It still takes years for them to complete one of those boats. And so it was a major, major task. And I'm sure Noah learned a lot more about boat building by the time he was finished. But it tells us that he didn't only build a boat. He wasn't just doing carpentry and boat building. He was also stopping and he would preach on a regular basis. Can you imagine the crowds that would come? You know, even when they built the boat, I forget what state it was. You know, just recently, there's an organization led by, I forget what state it is, but over the last 5 years, there's been a replica. Is it Kentucky? Exact replica of Noah's Ark according to the biblical dimensions. So it's a full 45 feet high, 450 feet long. I mean, this thing is, and three stories high. And you can go and pay and have a tour through it. And of course, it talks about, you know, little displays about biblical history and so on. So even that draws, I forget how many, it's like a million people, maybe more, a year pay to go through that boat. Can you imagine when the real boat was being built? You know, this crazy man by the name of Noah. We got to go and see this. And so God capitalized on that, I'm sure, through Noah, and stood up on a woodpile or something, it would preach to the crowds and tell them about the flood and about how God's mercy wants to forgive them and call them to repentance and all that important stuff. And so he was also a preacher, and so was Enoch. They were both prophets and they were both preachers. All right, so let's go back to Genesis chapter 6 again. I didn't keep my thumb in there. Genesis chapter 6. Okay, so that's chapter verse 9. Let's go to verse 10 now. So verse 10, it says, "And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth also was corrupt before God. And the earth was filled with violence." And so it's kind of repetitive a little bit from the earlier verses that we studied last week. So it's confirming this again within the genealogy. And then it says in verse 12, "So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their ways on the earth." And so verse 11 isolated could be a little bit confusing when it says the earth also was corrupt, and the earth was filled with violence. It almost sounds like it's, you know, the physical planet, but he's not really meaning the physical planet, does he? Because verse 12, it says, "God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh," it says, "had corrupted their way on the earth." And so when he's talking about the earth, the corruption and the violence on the earth, he's talking about mankind. He's talking about human beings.
I wonder what they would feel about the violence today.
Yes. Okay. And that's reflective, Sue, isn't it, of what Jesus had told us in Matthew chapter 24, you know, where he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. And so in the last half of Matthew chapter 24, we can find that important prophecy and truth. And so Jesus reflected upon the very generation that we're reading in detail about, Noah's generation. And so Jesus says we can expect it to be just as corrupt, just as violent as it was when the flood came upon the earth. And we're going to touch on that a little bit more as we continue on. Now, the Bible talks about two global judgments on all mankind. What are those two global judgments? Well, the first one you better get. The flood, okay, good, all right. And what's the second global judgment?
Fire.
Okay. And the Bible also calls that hell, doesn't they? Okay. Gehenna, at least that the Greek word in the New Testament that in those instances. And so we have two global judgments that the Bible talks about where all mankind is judged by God. The first one is with water, and the second one is with fire. Now, it's something I would just want to talk about a little bit here because, you know, there's just so many different misunderstandings and there's just a lot of theology that runs around in concern to the flood and God and judgment and his character and love and all these other things. And I'm sure you've been exposed to them to some degree. And if you haven't, you will as time goes on. So it's important to reflect upon the Bible as we look at that important truth in concern to judgment. It's important to understand that God takes responsibility and action in both of these global judgments. God is at the helm, and he sits on the throne. And not only is he one that died on the cross for us as our Savior, but he also sits on that throne as the judge of the universe, doesn't he? He is the Supreme Court. You know, the American Supreme Court is not the final court, is it? Okay, it's a very powerful panel of judges. But they're not the final court, are they? They answer to somebody much higher, and that is the Lord God Almighty himself. And so it's very important for us to understand that, that God takes responsibility and action, both in judgment and in executing judgment, including the global judgments that have come and that will come. Now, that being said, I think it's very important for us to understand. The Bible makes it very clear as you read through the Old Testament that there's a number of times in which God talks about how he removes his protection upon Israel or upon God's people or people of faith, sometimes individuals. But more often than not, it talks about how God at times, because of Israel's unfaithfulness, because they have strayed from God and they have gone wandering after other gods or have left religion altogether, whatever it is. And because of that, God removes their protection, especially in the book of Judges. You see that over and over repeated. And God removes their protection. The enemies come in, which is the surrounding nations, and God lets them have victory over Israel. He doesn't protect them. And so he removes that protection from them. And so he removes protection at times from enemies. Sometimes he'll remove protection from us in concern to accidents and so on. And so sometimes that's how he allows negative consequences to come upon us because we're making some very bad choices. So that is true. But in these two cases, God declares himself the executor. And it's not the only instance, by the way. Not only does he claim responsibility in the direct executor of the judgment flood and also of hellfire, but also on different individuals like Miriam, you know, the sister of Moses. One time she kind of got a little bit too heady and the saint was working on her heart and her mind and it got her to the point where he convinced her that, hey, you know, who does this younger brother think he is? He's your kid brother. You know, you're the older sister. You're the one that should be in charge, not Moses. And so she let him know. And so God had something to say about that. And so he wasn't too pleased about it. And so sure enough, all of a sudden she instantly had leprosy. And so did God do that immediately? Anybody ever heard of somebody getting leprosy within 10 seconds? Okay. No, it just doesn't happen that way. So God had executed that in a very direct, supernatural way. That wasn't a removal of protection. What about King Herod? You know, poor King, I shouldn't say poor King Herod, because he wasn't poor King Herod. God made it very clear he wasn't poor King Herod. Heady, evil, rebellious, cruel, vindictive King Herod was on his throne one day, and he was in the city of Tyre, I think it was. You have to correct me if I'm wrong. And he just was taking it all in because they were sucking up to him that time because they needed his political favor and some economic favor. And so they were sucking up to him, basically, and they were all worshiping him and saying, "You are a god." And he just said, "Wow, this is great. This is great. Bring it on." And the Bible says that all of a sudden he fell over dead and was eaten with worms. Okay, does that sound like a natural cause? No, not at all. It was a supernatural execution of judgment that God brought upon that particular individual. What about Ananias and Sapphira?
Same.
Okay, Ananias and Sapphira, they kind of saw this trend, you know, Barnabas and others were selling, you know, extra land and extra houses that they had, and they come and bring all the money before the feet of the disciples, or the apostles, and said, "Let's use this for the work, okay, and for the poor within the church." And so Ananias and Sapphira said, "Hey, that's a good idea, let's do it." And so they sold it, and they got their 100,000 for their house, whatever it was, and they said, "Hey, listen, why don't we just keep 30,000, and we'll bring the 70, but we'll pretend like we're giving it, and we only sold it for 70. And what happened? Okay. Ananias came in. That was the man, right? Yeah, so Ananias came in, and he gave his story, and boom, he fell over dead, and they carried him out. Okay, did he have a heart attack? Was that coincidence? Probably not, because Ananias came in a few minutes later, and she gave the same story, and what happened to her? She fell over dead as well, okay? So we can be pretty sure that it wasn't that they were both going to have a heart attack that day within a few minutes of each other, but God removed the protection that day and just let the cholesterol kind of, you know, do its thing, and the plaque, and all of a sudden he had this, they both fell over dead with a heart attack. No, I don't think so. God was executing directly, supernaturally, a judgment on that person, wasn't he? So don't try to tell me that God doesn't directly execute judgment sometimes, in some very sober ways at times, and we have just three of the examples of many. Okay, so let's review. What about the flood? Was God responsible directly for the flood, the judgment flood on the earth? Well, let's look at chapter 6. We're in chapter 6. There's three key verses in that one chapter. So verse 7, we've read last week, we'll read it quickly. It says, "The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created." Who did God say would destroy the world? He did. Okay. Well, let's make sure that we're right on that. Verse 13 says, "And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Who will destroy them? God will destroy them. Okay. Then he makes it abundantly clear. It's almost, you know, sometimes I'm more convinced than not that, of course, he knows the end from the beginning, and he knows the different theories and false theologies that would float around religion and Christianity and the church through the years. And so he says, just in case that's not clear enough in those two verses, verse 17, we jump ahead, and it says, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth." So who brings the floodwaters? I myself, he says in this case, just to be emphatic about it in case there's some misunderstanding. And of course, sadly, I've heard from more than one voice, sometimes within the borders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, that God, you know, is not the one directly responsible for the flood. Okay, so that's the flood. What about the last global judgment? What about hellfire? Where does hellfire come from? Okay, does it come from a forest fire like in paradise? Okay, does it come from electrical wires, you know, from does it come from electrical wires from a local electrical company that mistakenly, you know, inadvertently started a forest fire that destroyed, you know, many, sadly, some lives and many homes and such? No, let's read it. Revelation chapter 20, verse 9. All right, Revelation. Okay, so we're going from the first book of the Bible to the last book. We're going from the first global judgment that God claims full responsibility for. Okay, in verse 9. Yeah, go ahead. Did somebody have it?
Yeah.
You'll have to, we won't hear it online, but go ahead if somebody wants to read that for us. Verse 9.
fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them.
Okay. So let's go back to the beginning of the verse there. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. So this is all the resurrected lost at the final judgment and the beloved city. That's the new Jerusalem that all the saved are inside. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And so it comes from who?
God.
It comes from God out of heaven, which is where God's throne of judgment is, isn't it? His headquarters. Okay. So it's very abundantly clear in both cases that God is directly at the wheel in concern to these judgments. Now, the reason I bring this up is because some have said that they reject this clear scripture. And they say, well, I can't accept that because a loving God wouldn't directly harm or destroy people. Now, I know that more than two of you here tonight have heard that. And there may be some that are watching or here with us here tonight that are have subscribed to that. And I want to explain a little bit. So just hold tight a little bit in concern to the loving God part. Because God still comes out as a loving God. And so it's important for us to understand that. Now, some have suggested that in the flood's case, God was simply removing the laws of nature. And so he removed the laws of nature that held the water layer in the above the atmosphere, that held the water and the springs of water beneath the ground. And when he removed those laws of nature, why then, of course, the water broke up through the ground and started to destroy the earth and mankind and all living things from beneath, as well as the earth, the rain that came down very violently for 40 straight days from the sky. And therefore, God is off the hook. Why? Because he has passively destroyed mankind by allowing them mankind to destroy themselves. It's hard for me to buy that. The reason I say that is because God is somebody that is in control of all things. And so if you remove natural laws of nature, you're still directly involved in bringing destruction, yes or no? You have to supernaturally, directly remove those laws of nature. There's nothing that we can do that will remove those laws of nature. The only thing I can think of to kind of illustrate this a little bit is it's kind of similar to saying that if a man is found lying beneath a guillotine, now we all know what a guillotine does, right? Okay, so if a man is lying beneath the guillotine with his neck in the right place, and I come ahead, come along, and I pull the release string, what happens? Well, the guillotine comes down, the knife comes down, and that man is no longer attached to his head. Okay, so he's no longer alive, is he? Okay, it's like me saying I've pulled the string and released it, but I didn't really judge or destroy the man. Okay, I had nothing to do with judging him. I had nothing to do with destroying him. I just simply came along and pulled the string. That's all I did. Okay, and that's just kind of where the theology and thinking goes on this particular subject of judgment and God and so on. It's like saying I've passively removed the man's protection when I pulled the string, and I just let the guillotine do the dirty work. I really wasn't directly involved. Well, does that make sense? No, it's hard to buy that one too, isn't it? Okay, so it's important for us to clarify at the same time, you know, because we don't want to pull away from this truth with a kind of a medieval, you know, picture of God as well. Even though God is directly involved, and the Bible is so abundantly clear that he does directly judge and bring negative punishment upon us at times, that God looks upon that as something that is absolutely, completely foreign to his character and to his heart. So he doesn't do it with joy. He doesn't come up to the guillotine string and say, there you go, buddy, and pull it and you're a goner. No, he comes along and he says, you know, I did everything I possibly could. You know, I love you so much, and this is the last possible thing I wanted for you. But you give me no other choice. And then, with tears in his eyes and in his heart, he pulls the string and allows that guillotine to fall. Do you see that important picture of God? So it's important to understand that even though he's directly involved, he pulls the trigger, he pulls the string, you know, that he does it with tears in his eyes and in his heart as well. Isaiah chapter 28, and then I'll get to you, Mark. Isaiah chapter 28 and verses 21 to 22. We find a very important couple of verses there on the same subject. It says that God brings to pass his act, his unusual act. If you look to your margin or some other different translations and so on, the scholars tell us that that word unusual is also foreign, a foreign act, something that's foreign to the heart of God, a God of love, a God of compassion and so on. And then it goes on in verse 22 and says that that foreign act is a destruction that is determined upon the whole earth. And so the subject matter and the topic in those two verses is exactly what we're talking about here. And so it's very foreign. It's a strange act. It's an unusual act for God, because God is a God of life, not of death. He doesn't enjoy death. He doesn't want death. How many people does God want to die?
Zero.
Ezekiel chapter 18, we hear the heart of God crying out in that chapter. He says, you know, turn from your wicked ways that you may live, for I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So it's very important that God makes it can be just as clear as it makes it that he's directly involved in executing destructive judgment upon us. It is also just as important to understand that he takes no pleasure in it whatsoever. Go ahead, Mark.
You say strange work is
where I... Oh, okay, you had that in mind. Okay.
But I also wanted to point
yes.
out Jeremiah chapter 4,
okay.
23 through 28 talks about total destruction. Almost complete, but he says, well, I will not bring a complete end to it.
Yes.
And so there's, in fact, in some translations, it says that earth was made void again, just like at the beginning.
Yes.
Before creation.
That's right. I will not bring it complete. If I remember correctly, that chapter he's talking about in Jeremiah, some of his prophecies on the end time and the destruction of the earth is, I will not be complete. In other words, there will be a remnant of faithfuls, of Noahs and Enochs and so on, that will survive. Yes, good. And Isaiah talks about some of those same prophecies. Good. Okay, Jesus. Let's look at Jesus. You know, shortly before he was arrested, just days before he was arrested, maybe it was weeks, I forget now which one it was, you know, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You know, how often have I desired to gather you together as my children, as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Behold, I leave you unto your house unto you desolate. Jesus didn't say that with pleasure. He said that with a broken heart, didn't he? You know, he wanted Jerusalem to live. He wanted the whole nation to prosper and to live for all of eternity with him. You know, Jesus is coming on the donkey. You know, he's making the triumphal entry, as we call it. He's on the donkey, and coming into a donkey, you know, kings always approached a city in two ways, on two animals. If he came on a horse, it meant he was coming in an act of war. If he arrived on a donkey, it meant he was coming as a king, as an act of peace. And so here's Jesus coming as a king on the act of peace. And they were singing out, Messiah, you know, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, you know, the great Messiah and so on. And they were, you know, waving the palm branches and throwing the coats on the pathway in front of him and such. And so there was all of this noise and adoration and worship of him. And you can imagine how loud it was. You know, the priest came along and said, tell these people to be quiet. And Jesus said, if I do, even the rocks will cry out and worship me. And but it's a strange thing, because Jesus comes to the break of the horizon. And as he comes along the horizon, have you ever been to the Mountain of Olives? You know, as you leave that city wall of ancient Jerusalem, where the temple is, and then you go up the Mount of Olives. To us, it's just a small hill. They call it a mountain, but it's actually, I don't know, maybe three or 400 feet in altitude above Jerusalem and its wall. And so you go up this hill, and it used to be an olive garden. That was called the Garden of Gethsemane. It used to be an orchard of olive trees. And so when you went up the Mount of Olives, the olive orchard, to the top of the hill, then it flattens out for miles. And so when they were coming, they would come, and then they would come to the drop of this, what we would call a hill, but they called the Mount of Olives. And then as it broke, the horizon broke, and he could look down upon the temple in Jerusalem, the party immediately ended. You know, all the hosannas stopped, because they couldn't believe it. Here was this great and magnificent king, and all the worship and adoration, and Jesus stops, and he begins to cry, doesn't he? Why does Jesus stop crying? You know, they're probably looking at each other and saying, what's going on? We're just having this amazing party, and Jesus stops and he's crying. What was he crying about?
He cried for the Jerusalem, for the people. He felt compassion.
Yes, that's right, Kessa. They felt he was the compassion. Why? Because his prophetic eye wasn't seeing Jerusalem that day. His prophetic eye was seeing Jerusalem 37 years into the future. And when he looked 37 years into the future, as he looked down upon the temple and upon the city, he saw the city, you know, surrounded by thousands of Roman soldiers. And he saw desperate, starving Jews that were inside, that had been trapped inside by the soldiers for months on end until they were starving to the point where the most desperate were starting to eat each other. And Josephus, the historian, tells us that when a lot of them were starving so badly, that rather than eat each other, they would try to escape in the night. Well, almost all of them got caught by the soldiers, and then the soldiers started putting up crosses, and they would crucify you. And Josephus says that the crosses were so thick, it was like a thick forest, you could hardly but walk through the forest of crosses with dead or dying Jews that were nailed to those crosses outside the walls of Jerusalem. Horrible, horrible scene. And Jesus saw that with his prophetic eye. And so, in spite of the great party that was happening, he just stopped and he began to cry. Because he knew that that could be prevented. He didn't want it, did he? And it's the same thing with hellfire. But Jesus rains down that fire that comes down from him. He's the executor. There's tears running down the same face that was on the Mount of Olives. Is that clear? Yeah, it's important to understand that. Yes, Kessa.
We learned that God, he has the outer, take our breath, our spirit.
Yes.
And Psalms 33, verse 9 said, "For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." So, whether the judgment of God, what he said, it will come through.
Yes.
And in Hebrew, Paul, he said, chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith, sorry, I was the last verse, 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will spare, he will appear the second time, apart sin, the salvation. But the 27 say, as he is appointed men to die once, but after this judgment.
Right, so yes.
Everyone will face oldness,
yep,
and death.
Yes.
And he picked up here Paul, chapter 12, verse 22. He said, but you have come to the mountain of Zion, to the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem, to a numerous company of angels, to the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirit of just men made perfect. And 1 more 14, chapter 13, verse 14 says, for here we have no continued city like New York or Washington, but we seek the one to come.
Mm.
What we understand or realize, what God has spoken, come to pass.
Mm-hmm.
So,
well, thank you for that, David. Kate Casa, right? It's Casa. Thank you. You'll have to apologize, but when we're filming, they won't be able to hear all the verses, so it's hard for me to repeat it all. But in general, what Casa is sharing with us here is that the judgment that God talks about, and that we're studying the topic, will come without doubt. It will come without without any nothing will intervene. It will play out just exactly as we have. So I really appreciate that, Cass. God bless you. Okay, the biblical bottom line then on this whole topic is that, and we need to wrap it up here tonight, is that God is our Savior. There's no doubt, but He's also our judge, isn't He? He's also our judge. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 11, it says that He was unjust, let Him be unjust still. Let him, he who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He was righteous, let him be righteous still. He was holy, let him be holy still. This is a very sober but final declaration from heaven and from God and His throne, isn't it? Is that God is at the judge. Even when we find that Daniel looks in Daniel chapter 7 and he sees the judgment scene, because he was by prophetically given a glimpse of the judgment scene that began in 1844 in heaven, the sanctuary investigative judgment. And as he saw that take place, there was millions of angels that made up the jury, but there's only one judge, and that is the Father, God the Father Himself, and so He's the one that has the what do we call that, the gavel? He's the one that has the gavel, isn't He? He's the one that lets the gavel drop and says, He was filthy, let Him be filthy still. He was righteous, let Him be righteous still. And so our eternal destinies are determined at that time. And so we need to leave it at that. That was a good study, I trust. I want to thank all of you who have been watching online and have joined us. We're just so glad you have. We're going to pick it up again with the very next verse, verse 14, I believe it is, in Genesis chapter 6, as we look through Genesis verse by verse. God bless you and have a good night.